Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? Mark 15, 6 through 15. Now, at the feast, and that's the Passover, he, Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word, and it is a striking, searing section of your word. But rather than turn away from it, Father, draw us in to it. And please, by your Spirit, open our eyes to your word, to this part, this difficult, uncomfortable, but also beautiful and necessary part of your word. Please, by your Spirit, make this word live to us. Show us ourself and show us our Savior. And in seeing both clearly, accurately, may everything be different. Again, we commit ourselves to you and we pray that above and beyond my voice, that the voice of your Spirit, the Spirit of God, would be heard. May he be our teacher. We commit ourselves to you in these minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So, who was Barabbas? Who was Barabbas? His name, Barabbas, means son of the father, and that is incredibly significant knowing who this man really was. Son of the father, that's what his name means, Barabbas. Some ancient manuscripts that actually record Matthew's narrative of this, you know, some of the original manuscripts we have of Matthew's record of events, actually refer to him as Jesus Barabbas. And that makes it incredibly significant. There's not as many manuscripts that show that name given, but there are enough to take notice of that. And it certainly fits because Barabbas is most likely not his, what we would call his first name. The bar means son of. That's why Barabbas means son of the father. Abbas, father. Bar, son of. It's like Jesus son of Joseph, or Simon, son of Jonah, Simon bar Jonah. In the culture of the day, that's how boys were named. They had a name, they had a first name, and then they were also referred to by whose son they were. So most likely Barabbas was his surname, which means he had a given name, a first name. And the other thing that sheds some light and adds some weight to the fact that Jesus may have very well have been his first name is because in that record in Matthew 27, in verse 17, Pilate says to the crowd when they have asked for Barabbas to be released, he says, okay, then what do you want me to do with Jesus who is called Christ? Which seems to indicate he's differentiating between the two. In other words, it would go like this. Give us Jesus Barabbas. Okay, well then what do you want me to do with Jesus who is called Christ? See how that would work? So we can't be sure completely, but I tend to think that it is very likely that Barabbas' name was also Jesus. And if so, wow, right? Imagine the clear contrast. Knowing who Jesus, the true divine Son of the Father, was and is, all that he is, his character, his heart, his divinity, his perfection, the fact that he was innocent and righteous, and here he is taking the place of Jesus Barabbas, whose name was Son of the Father, but who did not in any way live up to that name. Who was Barabbas? He was a rebel. He was an insurrectionist. And he was a murderer. We see that in verse 7 that we just read. He was among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection. In other words, he was trying to overthrow Rome through violence. He was an insurgent. He was a revolutionary. He was no doubt part of the zealots, of whom Jesus had one of the former members of, Simon the Zealot. It was a very common, popular movement in the day. They were trying to overthrow Rome with violence and with anarchy, with rebellion. And in some twisted way, that was their way of saving Israel and delivering Israel. Their thoughts were probably along the lines of, we'll help usher in the Messiah's kingdom for him. So when he comes on the scene, it'll be ready. We'll be ready. He'll have a group ready to seize power. In a twisted way, it was to try to provide the promised deliverance. Maybe that was Barabbas' motivation, or maybe he just liked violence. We're not sure. Either way, that's what he was. He was not a nice guy. He's not the kind of guy you invited over to, to Sunday dinner. He was rightly condemned. He was justly sentenced. He, too, was on his way to crucifixion. We know that he had to be a really bad dude because Rome did not crucify anybody, just anybody, for anything. They reserved crucifixion for the worst of the worst. It was the absolute most horrifying means of execution available. It was so bad, so grotesque, so inhumane that a Roman citizen was not allowed to be crucified. If you were a citizen of Rome, you could receive capital punishment, but it would have been a much swifter, cleaner, more dignified death. That's how reviled crucifixion was, even by Rome. So the fact that Barabbas was on death row And not just any type of death row, but the cross that awaited him shows us how vile and wicked he really was. So, knowing that, knowing who he was, what the picture we're given in Scripture, limited as it is, it conveys a lot. It shows us the depth of the depravity of this person. It shows us how evil and dangerous and violent and wicked he really was. So knowing that, why Barabbas? I mean, that's a valid question, right? Why on earth would they have called for such a man, known, a notorious prisoner like he was, a notorious offender? I mean, it would be like, in our, put it to the modern context, it would be like, let's say, Osama bin Laden had not been killed in his compound. Let's say he had been captured alive and then put on trial for the whole world to see, and all of his offenses, all of his war crimes, crimes against humanity, genocide, terrorism, all of it on display for everybody. Everybody would know who he was and what he had done and that he deserved to be sentenced to death. But it would be like then, people in the courtroom, families of the victims of his atrocities, it would be like them standing up before the judge and saying, no, don't sentence Osama to death. In fact, give him back to us, release him to us, and put an innocent person up there in his place and give them his sentence. I mean, as unthinkable as that would be to us, that's exactly what's happening here. Everybody would have known who he was and what he had done and what he was guilty of. And yet they said, give us Barabbas. I mean, think about this for a second. This means God's chosen people chose a murderer and put the author of life to death. That's what's going on here in this account. That's what Peter said in Acts 3, verses 14 through 15. We talked about Peter last week and his denial, and that we saw him at his weakest point, but then we saw that Jesus restored him, right? And he said, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Follow me, Peter. And Peter did. He was restored. And he went on and he became one of the founding leaders of the way, the church, the early church. And he delivered this incredible sermon at the very beginning of the establishing of the church, as there was a man miraculously healed, and everybody was astonished, and they were looking at Peter and the others, and they were in awe of them. And he said, hey, don't look at us like we did anything spectacular. It's not us. It's the power of Christ in us that made this man well. And then he says this in Acts 3, 14 through 15, to the people gathered in Jerusalem, his fellow Israelites, God's chosen people, and the leaders of the people. He said this, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Peter found his voice, didn't he? We don't see weak and timid and cowering Peter, we see the rock finally on display, the rock of truth. And this is perhaps, you know, not the most smart or strategic way of building a church from a human standpoint, you know. Church growth experts would not advise giving a sermon like that if you want to build your church and your organization, right? Peter, let's tone it down a little bit. You know, you're a little accusatory here. That's not what Peter was concerned about. He was concerned about the truth and letting people know not only that it was by Jesus that this miracle had happened, but he wanted them to be clear what they did, what they were guilty of. He said, it wasn't that long ago. This was just a little while ago. Here's what you did. You had the chance to have Jesus released to you. Instead, you chose a murderer, and you killed the author of life. So again, why Barabbas of all people? You have Jesus, who had done miracle after miracle after miracle, made an incredible impact in a short amount of time. Undeniable good was produced from his ministry. His teaching was changing lives. Everybody was able to see who Jesus was, and there was no pretense there. What you saw was what you get, and he was real, and he was genuine, and he was good. In fact, not so long ago, but before this, people had said, look, he does all things well. A week earlier from this, what we are actually celebrating today on the calendar, he had come in to Jerusalem with palm branches laid before him, people shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise God to the highest, the Son of David is here. They were praising him and shouting for joy. And now, a week later, they're shouting for his death and for a murderer to be released in his stead. Why? What could have possibly motivated them and driven them to that? Well, obviously, we know that the chief priests and the elders stirred them up and pushed them to this, but come on, let's be real. They didn't have to stir them up that much, and they didn't have to push them that hard. They really didn't. They were primed already for this to happen. Why? Because Barabbas was the version of the Messiah they wanted and assumed Jesus would be, but wasn't. That's why they cried for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified. Because Barabbas represented everything they wanted in their fallen, sinful humanity for their deliverer to be. They wanted Rome overthrown. They wanted Rome, the ones who had conquered them, they wanted them to be conquered. They wanted blood. They wanted violence. He appealed to their basest instincts. He appealed to their anger. Barabbas represented all that is wrong in man and all that man embraces apart from Christ. He was the revolutionary that they expected the Messiah to be. They wanted a revolutionary, not a redeemer. That's what we see on display here. They wanted a revolutionary, not a redeemer. But Jesus didn't come to free people from oppressive human rulers. He came to free the guilty from sin's penalty and power. That's why Jesus came. And it was very clear. He was very clear from the beginning and all through his ministry. Here's why I am here. I'm not here to establish the kingdom you are thinking about the way you're thinking that it's going to be established. Remember early on in his ministry when he was doing all these great miracles and everything, and his teaching was just so profound, and they were in awe, and they said, where does he get this authority? We've not heard anything like this. And Scripture tells us they tried to make him king by force, but he evaded them. Because that wasn't why he came. Many times he said, my kingdom is not of this world. I have a different kingdom in mind that I want to bring about. He came to free the guilty from sin's penalty and power, not to overthrow a regime or a government. And that's not what they wanted. Barabbas represented the alternative that they wanted. Here's the sobering truth. The sobering truth for all of us is sometimes we're not all that different from that crowd in Jerusalem. Our sinful hearts and our sinful attitudes and perspectives can just as easily and just as quickly shout, "Give us Barabbas." Many times, that's what's true of our heart. That's what we communicate by the way we live. That's what we communicate with our attitudes and our perspectives. We might as well be right there in the crowd saying, "Give us Barabbas," and do away with Jesus. What I mean is we often try to put Jesus into this safe, predictable, comfortable box. You know? We want him to keep us from bad days and from bad finances. We want him to deliver us from bad jobs and bad circumstances. We want him to keep us from bad health. And yes, we want him to rescue us from bad government. We want all those things. But we don't want him to interfere in the day-to-day details of our lives. We don't want him to direct and change our choices, our habits, our activities, our time. We want the nice, safe Jesus who gives us fortune cookie wisdom and who gives us a really comfortable existence. We want an Americanized, westernized Jesus many times, if we're honest. And when that is true, when we really are honest with ourselves and we see that's true in the sinfulness of our hearts, then we are just like that crowd. You see, my friends, I think so often what is true of us far too much in the American church, especially, is that we want a genie to serve us and a savior to rescue us, but not a king to rule us. And that's hard to hear, but I think if you are honest, I think you'll agree with me, no? If you look at our culture, if you look at the modern church, if you look deep within your own heart and mind, I think that the uncomfortable truth is that's what we want. We want a genie that says, "Yes, Master, whatever you wish. I ask for this and I get it." And we like the idea of a Savior that rescues us from all the things we want to be rescued from. But we bristle and we resist naturally. I'm speaking humanly, you know, in our sinful flesh. We naturally resist against a king to rule us. But with Jesus, you don't get to choose which one. He is both Savior and Lord. You don't get to say, "I want Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord." And especially during the 90s, there was this really heavy push to resist against recognizing the Lordship of Jesus. And so in pulpits all throughout America, I mean, it's still there. It still happens, but it was especially ripe in the 90s. You had people in the pulpits all the time and in one-on-one conversations and books written and songs that suggested that you could come to Jesus as Savior and then later on, as you grow in your faith, then you can have him as the Lord of your life. That is a fallacy and a blasphemy. He is not one or the other. He is both. And it's actually because He is Lord. He is able to be Savior. And because He is the Savior, He must be our Lord. So my question to you is this, and it's a question I ask myself. Which version of Jesus are you following? Are you following the true Jesus that is shown to us again and again, crystal clear in the pages of Scripture? Or are you following a Jesus of your own making, your own whim? Are you following a cultural and a convenient Jesus? If so, you're not following the real one, and you might as well be asking for Barabbas. Because Barabbas was a pseudo-savior. He was a version of a savior, but an artificial one, an empty one, one that could only deliver violence and anger and hostility and hate, not deliver anyone from those things. Only Jesus can do that. But when you come to Jesus, listen, you come to Him on His terms, not your own. And then He dictates the way you will live. That's what it means to come to Jesus. That's why the road is narrow and few there be that find it. Which version of Jesus are you following today? Back to Barabbas. Barabbas was able to say in a very literal, physical sense, Jesus died for me. I mean, maybe more than anyone else, especially around him, he was able to say in an absolute personal, physical, literal way, that one, Jesus, that Jesus died for me. He deserved the cross. Barabbas deserved the cross, and he was headed there. That's where he was headed. But Jesus went in his place. That makes Barabbas an unlikely but an undeniable, powerful illustration of the entire point of the gospel. I mean, think about that. The fact that Barabbas was going to the cross justly deserved. That was right. That was fair. And Jesus took his place and went there instead. That makes Barabbas a human illustration of the entire reality of the gospel. And what was a physical reality for Barabbas is just as much a spiritual reality for us. I, Barabbas, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. That's my favorite line from the hymn, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. And certainly, the reality and the truth of what Jesus did and what that means for us is not in any way limited to a song. It's found in Scripture. 1 Peter 2:22 through 24. And I would encourage you, if you have copy of God's Word, to look at that with me. 1 Peter 2:22 through 24. Peter writing this of Jesus. And man, like we heard in Acts 3 and with this, and so much of what Peter wrote after Jesus went back to heaven, and you know, and Peter stepped up to the plate, if you will. I mean, what a transformation, right? That's what gives us hope. It's what gives me hope that you can have Simon, which means shaky. You can have Simon Peter, shaky Peter, go from that to truly Peter, who is the rock, all because of Jesus and the difference he makes. 1 Peter 2:22, he, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then verse 24, here is the gospel. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And this is not speaking of a physical healing. This is not, you know, the infirmities that we bear physically. This healing is soul healing. This is deep down into the core of your being. This is a healing of your very essence. This is a healing of your terminal sin sickness, given life in its place. Still in 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's you and me. The righteous Jesus suffering for the unrighteous. You, me, Barabbas. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. What this tells us is a very powerful, necessary truth to grasp and to hold on to remember and to proclaim. Jesus didn't just die for sin. He died in place of the sinner. That is so key. Don't just stop at Jesus died for sin. Make sure you carry it to its intended completion. Jesus died in place of the sinner. And insert your name there. Because it was you, the sinner, that Jesus died for. In your place. The cross was supposed to be yours. The cross was supposed to be mine. We deserve eternal judgment and eternal death, which is separation from God forever. That's what we deserved. It's ours by rights, because we're born into and under sin because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and it's passed down through every generation. So by rights, naturally, we received sin and naturally should receive the judgment for our sin. And it's not just by rights, it's by choice. Because as we're born sinners, then every day and moment of our life, with every breath, we choose sin and rebellion willfully apart from Christ. And so the cross should have been ours. But Jesus, the righteous, the perfect, stepped in front of us and went to our cross in our stead. Jesus stood in our stead so that we are able to stand before God and live. Because apart from Christ, if you stand before God, which everyone will stand before God. But if you stand before him apart from Christ, you won't find life, you'll only find death. So, here is another question. And it's perhaps the most important question anybody could ever have asked. Have you received Jesus as your substitute? Don't look at Jesus as the substitute for sin and sinners. Make it personal, because that's what it's intended to be. Have you received Jesus as your substitute? The reason that's so important to answer is because there are really only two choices, always. Only two choices for every single human being. The first choice, you can stand before God on your own and be declared guilty. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the perfection of God, His righteous standard of perfection, holiness, absolute holiness. And there is not a single person from Adam on that could ever attain to that standard on their own. It's truly, utterly impossible. Galatians 2:16 says this, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." Hear this, this is so important. "Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So the first choice, stand before God on your own, means you're going to be declared guilty because you cannot remove the burden of your guilt on your own. Or, here's the only other option, or stand in Christ and be declared righteous. Not because of anything you have, not because of your righteousness, because you don't have any righteousness, but because of His righteousness that you stand in and are clothed in. That's the only way you're going to be able to stand before God in all of His holiness and be accepted and declared righteous and ushered into eternal life. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because He was condemned in our place. The condemnation fell. It wasn't that there is no condemnation. That's not what Paul said. It said there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. Why? Because the condemnation that was ours fell on Him. That's why what we sang earlier is so true, and I just love that song, "Before the Throne of God Above." God the just was satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Justice was carried out, and by justice being carried out, God preserved His perfection. God was able to still be God. Had justice not been carried out at the cross, God could not be God anymore. He would not be qualified to be God. But He preserved His own holiness, and He preserved His grace. Because you have justice, and you have mercy. You have the righteous demands and requirements of the law, and you have grace meeting in perfection in the person of Jesus as He was there on the cross. No condemnation for those who are in Christ because He was condemned in our place. Have you chosen that? Are you standing in Him and in His work on your behalf? Or are you still trying to measure up to your own morality as if that could make a bit of difference in God's sight? Oh, may you know Him as your substitute. And if you do, praise Him. Don't ever, ever get over the fact that the eternal Son of God vacated his throne temporarily to come and hang on a cross for you. Don't ever, ever lose the absolute awe and wonder that you have a substitute in the Son of God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for so clearly showing us in an unlikely source a rebel, a revolutionary, a murderer. Thank you for showing us in him, using him as a vivid picture of the power and reality of the gospel. Thank you for preserving this record, the record of the first example of substitutionary atonement, of the real substitutionary atonement. The law and sacrifices pictured it, pointed to it, but now in this record we saw it in its culmination as Jesus literally took the place of one condemned to die. And thank you that what was true for Barabbas, what he experienced, can be true for all of us, and it is what we can experience. And for those of us who have experienced it by your grace, by your Spirit drawing us to that, thank you, thank you, thank you. May we not be the same because of it. And for anyone who is yet to receive Jesus as their personal substitute, please, by your Spirit's work, make that true of them now. We give you praise, we give you thanks, we give you ourself in response to all you have given to us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.